In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. When I was an undergraduate, for a short period of time, I entertained majoring in architectural history. I started out as an architecture major, and it was really hard to give that up when I realized it wasn't going to work. And so I took a couple of architectural history courses, and one of the buildings that intrigued me, and it had caught my attention long before, but one of the buildings that really intrigued me when I took that class was the Pantheon in Rome. It is an absolutely, utterly massive building, if you're not familiar with it. It's about as tall as 25 people standing on each other's shoulders. It's immense, it's round, and it is probably most notably covered by the world's largest unreinforced concrete dome. In fact, it is so impressive that until I took architectural history, I had always assumed the Pantheon must have been built in the Renaissance or something. Surely we didn't have the engineering capability to build something that massive before then. But no, it was built by the Romans in the early 2nd century. A testament to their engineering capabilities. That is what the Pantheon is primarily known for. What does not get nearly as much attention is the function of that massive building. It was a temple for all the gods of Rome, hence that name Pantheon, meaning all the gods. It was a temple full of altars and full of statues of the gods to which those altars were dedicated. And in this, it wasn't Rome's chief temple or anything, but it came to represent the imperial power of Caesar and his empire, backed and supported by the power and authority of the gods. When I read Paul writing in Ephesians about the principalities and powers of the present wicked age, I think the Pantheon is a marvelous embodiment of what he's talking about. And yet, in the year of our Lord 609, the Christian emperor Phocas and Boniface IV, the bishop of Rome, ordered the by then pretty much disused Pantheon stripped of its pagan idols and its pagan altars, and 28 cartloads containing the bones of Christian martyrs were exhumed from the catacombs and reburied in the Pantheon. A Christian altar was erected, and the building was dedicated as a church in honor of those martyrs whom the pagan Romans had murdered in the names of their gods. To this day, over 1,400 years later, the Church of St. Mary and the Martyrs remains there, a faithful witness to the conquest of Rome by the gospel and of the lordship of Jesus the Messiah. A testimony to the power of the cross and the blood of Jesus, not only to purify us from our sins and to make us a dwelling place fit for God's Spirit, but even to wash creation itself clean from our sins. There is nothing in creation, whether sinful humans like us or the most pagan of pagan temples, that Jesus cannot purify and redeem and set right for the glory of the living God. The Pantheon is also a testimony of the how, of the power of gospel virtue, humility, love, grace, mercy, in the name of the cross, their power over the raw power and violence of empire and human endeavor. Think back to the first Sunday in Lent. We listened to St. Matthew as he told us a story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. He told us how the devil took him off to a very high mountain and showed him all the magnificent kingdoms of the world. Somewhere off on the horizon was Rome. "I'll give the whole lot to you," the devil said, "if you will just fall down and worship me." I mean, to rule creation, after all, was what Jesus had come for, right? He was creation's true Lord. Caesar and all the other kings were pretenders, shams, parodies of who Jesus is and his kingship. All of it, from Jerusalem to Rome and beyond, it all belongs to him. It always has. There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine, in the famous words of Abraham Kuyper. But bowing to the devil? That wasn't the way to take it. Jesus will not reclaim his creation without also setting it to rights, without dealing with the problems of sin and death, without purifying it from idolatry, without dealing with the very problems that gave us earthly kings in the first place. And to set the world to rights like that requires more than just raw power. And so today we hear Matthew again as he tells us of Jesus' triumphal procession into Jerusalem 3 years later. He says, when they came near to Jerusalem and arrived at Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of the disciples on ahead. Go into the village over there, and at once you'll find a donkey tied and a foal beside it. Untie them, bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, say, the Lord needs them, and he'll send them back right away. So he sent them off at once. Jesus loved to act out prophecies, and he's about to do just that. This time it was to show and to remind the people what sort of king the Messiah was to be. They did want a king. They wanted a king who would set everything to rights, but in their heads, to their way of thinking, that meant a king who would come and lead a revolt against the Romans. A king who might be, for example, like David, who had defeated the Jebusites to conquer their city and take Jerusalem as his capital. Or maybe a king who would be like Judas Maccabeus, who defeated the Greeks and established an independent Jewish kingdom under the high priest. The Messiah would be kind of like that, only better, greater, more powerful, and his kingdom would last forever. He would raise up Israel, and he'd put the Gentile kings under his feet, not temporarily this time, but for all time. The day before, or maybe the same day that Jesus entered Jerusalem, there was another procession. Pontius Pilate, Caesar's governor, marched into the city from the opposite direction that Jesus came. He came from his base in Caesarea. He marched at the front of a column of Roman soldiers. They were there for Passover to represent Caesar's might and to keep the peace with the threat of violence. If Jesus was the Messiah, now was his time, or so a lot of people thought. Now was Jesus' time to finally and really be the Messiah, raise up his army and cast down Pilate of the Romans to take his throne. But violence wasn't the way to the throne any more than bowing down to the devil was. Violence couldn't fix this broken world. Caesar tried that. Matthew says that Jesus did it his way to remind the people of what the Lord had said about the Messiah through the prophet Zechariah. Tell this to Zion's daughter, look now, here comes your king. He's humble, mounted on a donkey, on a foal that's young. The king they expected would ride into Jerusalem in a chariot, or maybe on a great war horse, or carried by soldiers and slaves. But God's king is different. Because like I said, a great warrior, he might take care of the Romans. He might even take his throne. He might even make peace for a time. He could set things to rights in the way of earthly kings as Caesar had. And yet, the world would still be subject to sin and death. So Jesus acted out the prophecy. The disciples brought the donkey, and Jesus humbly rode it into the city. And the people cheered all along the way. They knew their Bibles. They knew what was happening. Matthew says they spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and scattered them on the road. The crowds who went ahead of him and those who were following behind shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Those were all messianic acclamations. They knew who this was, or at least they knew who Jesus was claiming to be. And Matthew says the whole city was gripped with excitement when they came into Jerusalem. "Who is this?" they were all saying. And the crowds replied, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The humble king fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Jesus wasn't done with his acted out prophecy. Matthew says that on entering Jerusalem, he went straight up the mountain to the temple. And when he got there, he says, he threw out the people who were buying and selling in the temple. He upturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of the dove sellers. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a brigand's lair." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the remarkable things he was doing and the children shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were very angry. The king was here. He was fulfilling the words of the prophets. He came in humility. And he came announcing that he really was going to set the world to rights. He was going to set the world to rights in a way that would make the temple obsolete. Jesus himself would bridge that gulf, that gap between God and sinful humans. Jesus would offer himself as the once for all and perfect sacrifice for sin. A sacrifice that would finally purify his people so that in the Spirit, the living God could come and dwell with them and make them his new temple. So that he could finally give them new hearts full of love for him and love for each other. The temple authorities didn't want to hear that. It was his preaching about the temple that got Jesus arrested that week. And that leads us to our long Palm Sunday gospel today, Matthew 27, vividly depicting the Messiah's humble way to his throne. Even more humble. If people thought he couldn't get more humble than riding a donkey to his coronation, Jesus is now betrayed by his friends, rejected by his people. He stands humbly before the Roman governor, whom so many people expected him to rise up and kill. Facing trumped up charges made by lying men. Left condemned to death as the people chose instead that Pilate should release this brutal, violent revolutionary. A man truly guilty of the charges that were trumped up against Jesus. And standing humbly as the very people he came to save cried out to Pilate, "Crucify him." Standing humbly as he, the king, was rejected by his own people who instead cried out the absolutely unthinkable, "We have no king but Caesar." Standing humbly as then the Roman soldiers mocked him, beat him senseless, scourged him, ripped the skin from his body. Humbly dragging the very cross on which he would be crucified through the streets of the city. The king, nailed to a cross, hoisted up to die between two violent thieves, while his own people shouted blasphemies at him. As the chief priests and scribes mocked him, shouting, "He rescued others, but he cannot rescue himself. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross. If he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he's really God's son." And then for hours, Jesus suffered. Nails in his wrists and in his feet, pulling himself up on the nails in his wrists, pushing down on the nails in his feet, lifting himself up to gasp for breath through the pain, while the people gathered around, Jews, Romans, even the spiritual shepherds of his people, who claimed to speak for God, mocked him and shouted blasphemies at him. And even despite all that, Luke writes that Jesus prayed for them as he was dying. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And eventually his body could take no more, and Jesus breathed his last. Matthew says in response, the earth shook. That great veil that guarded the Holy of Holies in the temple, the place where God's presence was supposed to dwell, where human beings could not go, that great veil was torn in two. And the Roman centurion standing guard, tough Roman soldiers scared out of their wits, announced the very thing Jesus' own people refused to. He really was the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, there can be no Easter without Good Friday. To set the world to rights, not Caesar's way, but to really set the world to rights, not just to take a throne, not just to defeat the Romans, but to defeat sin and death themselves, to reconcile sinful men and women to God, required a king who was willing to let evil rise up to its full height, to let evil concentrate itself all in one place, and to let evil do its worst and come crashing down on him all at once. It required a king willing to throw himself into the gears of this fallen, broken, and sinful world to bring them to a stop. It required a king willing to give his life for his own people, even as they mocked and blasphemed him, so that he could rise from that humiliating death, so that God could overturn the verdict against him and raise him victorious over sin and death, and the absolute worst that they could do. Only the humble king could defeat death and turn it into life. Real, true life. Back to God's creation. And gather a people forgiven, cleansed by his blood, and filled with his spirit to become a new temple, a new holy of holies, where the nations, now, even today, enter the presence of God. It was in that humble king that the Roman centurion saw something they had never seen themselves before. Their Caesar called himself the Son of God. But in Jesus they saw the God of Israel at work in all his glory, in all his love, in all his mercy, in all his faithfulness, like no God they had ever known. Completely unlike any god or goddess that was honored or worshipped in the pantheon. Whether they knew it or not, those centurions that first Good Friday, when they said, "Surely this man is the Son of God," they announced the defeat of Jupiter and Mars, of Hera and Diana, of Neptune and Vesta and Pluto and all the others. And along with them, they announced the defeat of Caesar. In less than three centuries, the emperor of Rome himself would be captivated by the good news about Jesus, the Son of God, the great king who was setting the world to rights. But brothers and sisters, the good news about Jesus crucified and risen, it did not go out the way good news about Caesar went out. It did not go out through the empire and to the nations on its own power, or with violence. It was carried, it was stewarded by a people, by a church that itself took on the humility of the Savior. The bones of those martyrs buried in the pantheon are a testimony to the faithful, humble, sacrificial witness of Jesus' people in those first centuries. They didn't just proclaim a message. They lived it out as a community, as the vanguard of God's new creation that was born that first Easter morning. A people welling over with the humility of Jesus and the love of God's Spirit. In the midst of a world of darkness, of false gods, of idolatry, of brutality and immorality, hard for us to imagine today, they gave the pagans a glimpse of God's future. By the way they lived, they lifted the veil and showed the world God's new creation. And it was not only the proclamation of the church, but it was the very life of the church that showed the world a better way. A way that forsook the way of Caesar and his gods. A way no one before had ever known. And here's the truth of it. The people of the humble king must be humble too, or it's all for naught. This is why Paul, writing to the Philippians in our epistle today, says to them, if our shared life in the king brings any comfort, if love still has the power to make you cheerful, if we really do have a partnership in the Spirit, if your hearts are at all moved with any affection and sympathy, then make my joy complete. Bring your thinking into line with one another. In other words, if you are going to be a gospel community for all the world to see, he writes, have this mind amongst yourselves. Share this kind of thinking, this kind of mentality. And he says, here's how to do it. Hold on to the same love. Bring your innermost lives into harmony. Fix your minds on the same object. Never act out of selfish ambition or vanity. Instead, regard everyone else as your superior. Look after each other's best interests, not your own. And I can imagine the Christians in Philippi reading that letter and saying, okay, Paul, that sounds great, but how? We're trying, but it's so hard. How can we be this kind of people? And Paul knew how hard it was. And so he takes them back to the cross. Brothers and sisters, everything goes back to Jesus and his cross. The cross is the only way a gospel people can be a gospel people. And so Paul writes to them, this is how you should think amongst yourselves, with the mind that you have because you belong to Jesus the Messiah. And what does that look like? Well, it seems like Paul sort of quotes some song lyrics at them. Maybe it's a hymn that they sang regularly in their churches. I wonder if it was a hymn that was full of gospel truth that maybe they had sung so many times that they just kind of got used to it. And they sang it without thinking about it anymore. That happens, doesn't it? This was truth they needed to be reminded of. Truth they needed to think through. Truth they needed to incorporate into their own lives. Paul directs them back to Jesus and the cross, and then he says, this is what it looks like. He says, Jesus, who through in God's form did not regard his equality with God, something he ought to exploit. Instead, he emptied himself and received the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and then having human appearance, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death. Yes, even death on a cross. And so God has greatly exalted him, and to him in his favor has given the name which is over all names, that now at the name of Jesus every knee within heaven shall bow, on earth too and under heaven, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Messiah Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul's told them, you need to have this mind amongst yourselves. And they're thinking, how do we do it, Paul? It's so hard. And so Paul reminds them of the humble king, the Son of God, who not only took on our flesh, but who gave his life in the most painful and humiliating way possible, so that on his way to his throne, he might take us with him. Brothers and sisters, the only way we will ever be faithful in being the people Jesus has called us to be, the only way we will ever be faithful in being the new creation people the Spirit has made us, the only way we will ever be faithful stewards of the gospel is to keep the humble cross of Jesus always before us. There is a reason why we confess our sins before we come to the Lord's table. There is a reason why we repeatedly recall our unworthiness to enter the presence of God on our own merit. There is a reason why, as we rise in the morning and as we go to bed at night, we confess our sins. It is so that as we hear the absolution, as we come to the Lord's table, we will remember just how gracious and merciful and loving God has been to us. It's why we sing songs like Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, as the song says, is such a sweet, sweet sound, because apart from that grace, we are still sinful wretches. And it is inevitable that when we forget this, when we start to think of ourselves as deserving of the gifts God has poured out on us, when we forget the sinfulness of our own sin, when we forget that we are the ones who have broken God's beloved creation, dear friends, that's when we forget the true power of the gospel and the true mercy of the cross and the great depth of God's love for sinners. When we forget the sinfulness of our sin, we lose sight of the amazingness of God's grace. Eventually, we lose the mind of Jesus the Messiah that Paul has told us we need to share. Eventually, we cease to be the community of humble servants that he has made us. And when that happens, we turn instead to self-righteousness, to pride, to violence, to politics, to money, to raw power, to further the corrupt version of the kingdom of God we've created. And when we do that, our light grows dim and our witness fails. We see it happening all around us in the West. We've stopped talking about sin, and we've thought more highly of ourselves than we ought. We preach a doctrine of cheap grace, and our light has grown dim. Our churches have gradually emptied, and the culture has slowly begun to claim them as its own. In some of those churches, they preach false gospels of prosperity, or the divinity of man, or the goodness of sexual immorality. We set up idols to politics and to earthly power in them. Some are literally gutted, becoming theaters or bars. Others are little more than tourist attractions. Testimony to the power of the gospel in the days when we actually proclaimed it and lived it, and yet now empty, dead shells. The culture moves in and it takes out the cross and it sets up its own altars to its own idols. Brothers and sisters, before it's too late, let us kneel before the cross of Jesus and look up. Let Jesus and his cross fill our vision. Let us remember that he, the sinless Son of God, humbled himself and died the death that we deserve. And let us meditate on the depth and power of his grace so that we might share the humble mind of our humble King, so that we might be the people that he has called us to be, the people he's given his Spirit, the people who will steward his gospel of grace until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus the Messiah is Lord and gives glory to God the Father. Let us kneel before the cross and marvel on the humility of God who took on our flesh, of God who gave his life for us. Brothers and sisters, let's pray the collect again. Almighty and ever-living God, in your tender love for mankind, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and also share in his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.